pray that as we study the book of Acts and the early church, that we could just see what it's like to be Christians who love Jesus and serve Jesus with all our hearts, yet in the midst of a pagan society and where the laws reflect paganism and the laws are against the Christians, not for the Christians. So help us to be your people. And it looks like our government's getting more like ancient Rome, ancient pagan Rome. And so we may have to think about creative ways of worshiping and witnessing and discipling. So we just pray, Lord, that you would just be with us as we study the book of Acts. And I pray, Lord, that it would be your word that would be proclaimed, that you would forgive me of my sins, that you would just use me, that you would just cancel the man and fill me with your spirit so that your truth would be proclaimed. So I pray that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth, and that you open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word and empower us by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray that you be with us through our study of Acts, just as you were with us in our study of the Old Testament and our study of the Gospels. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so you could open up to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I want to try to give you a brief introduction as we get started here. Now, the author of the book of Acts is Luke, who was a physician, was a great historian, by the way, because he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, one of the greatest ancient historians, and he was a colleague of the Apostle Paul. Now, how do we know that it was Luke? There's an easy answer and a tougher answer, but even the tougher answer isn't that tough. What's the easy answer? How do we know Luke wrote it? The easy answer is that's what everybody in the early church told us. Everybody in the early church that mentioned the author of Luke, the author of the book of Acts, told us it was Luke that wrote it. Okay? Now, we'll get into a few other things about the. When you look at the introduction to Acts and the introduction to Luke, you see that they're both being written to the same guy, Theophilus, and that Acts is the sequel to Luke. So that, in fact, let's just read the first few verses, the first three verses of Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Okay, hold that page, go back to Luke chapter 1. And says, starting in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And what he does is he tells them about the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. So Theophilus was probably some type of government official. This was an official title you would give to a government official. Okay? And so the book of Acts was the former account. So when we come to Acts chapter 1, it says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, the ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's basically telling Theophilus there, the former account, and he describes the book of the Gospel of Luke, that was the former account. Now I want to pick it up there and tell you what happened afterwards. So Acts is the sequel of the Gospel of Luke. Now, how do we know the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke? Well, the easy answer is the early church told us that Luke wrote it. Okay? So whoever wrote Acts also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and the early church told us that the author of both was Luke. That's the easy answer. The tougher way to confirm that, go to Acts chapter 16. The first 15 chapters of the book of Acts is all written in the third person plural, except when somebody's quoting. Like at the Jerusalem Council, I believe it's James is quoting and he said, "We." Or somebody is giving testimony and they said, "We." But everything for the most part of the narrative, the story, what's going on from Acts chapters 1 through 15 is written in the third person. They went and did this. So the third person is he, she, or it. Okay? And then in the plural, it's they. That's third person. First person would be I or we. Second person would be you. Okay? Well, everything's written from the third person perspective. So the author of the book of Acts is talking about events that occurred and he wasn't there. Paul and Barnabas did this. Paul and Silas did that. They went here and there. Okay? It's all third person. Now, look at Acts chapter 16. Then he, that's third person, came to Derbe and Lystra. Look down further, verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised. That's third person. Verse 4. And as they went through the cities, that's still third person. Verse 6. Now when they had gone, that's still third person. Verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, that's third person. And it goes on and on. Third person there. Okay? Then all of a sudden you get something really crazy in verse 10. Acts 16, verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. This isn't the stuff you make up. Okay? If you want to say, well, I want to sound real important, I'm going to pretend I was there and I really wasn't, he would have done that from Acts chapter 1. We were in the upper room. Okay? But to wait that long, everything's third person, and then all of a sudden, he's talking about Paul and the guys that are with him, and he refers to them as we, first person. Okay? So whoever the author is, and then you start seeing that throughout these last few chapters of Acts, except when he and Paul are separated. So what brilliant scholars, more brilliant than me, brilliant Bible scholars have done is, you know, there's a lot of people. We had a lady on the internet that was slamming me for having the audacity to stand next to some of the world's greatest apologists, as if you receive training in theology and biblical studies, you must be evil. God doesn't want any smart people teaching his word. You just study the Bible and the Bible alone. Yet Paul could quote ancient Greek philosophers and poets like he did on Mars Hill. He was well read. You know, I'm supposed to, according to Titus 1:9, the pastor's supposed to not just exhort in sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. So you can't contradict a view you don't already know. So you got to read other stuff and you got to study these things. But what that lady failed to realize, I never did respond to her. But what the lady fails to realize is just because she's reading the Bible in English means she has to trust in the authority of Bible scholars who translated it from the Hebrew and the Greek. And so as I feel very sorry for this anti-intellectual element within the church where they pull verses out of context, let me tell you, Jesus was opposed to the Sadducees. He didn't want to get his apostles, pick them from the Pharisees. So yeah, the seminaries had gone astray. But he did identify himself with one Jewish ministry, John the Baptist, a rather unorthodox type of ministry. And then he turned around and he trained the apostles for 3.5 years. It is arrogance to say, I don't need any help at all studying the Bible. Now, granted, if all you have is the Bible and you live alone on an island, just pray to God and study the Bible. And God will take good care of you. But the fact of the matter is it was written, you know, thousands of years ago in different languages, and there have been men and women who have dedicated their lives to the study of God's Word, and it is just plain arrogance for us to say, I can pick up my Bible on day one and know as much about what these passages mean as saints from hundreds of years ago who dedicated their lives to studying it. Now, what you have to draw the distinction between the Word of God and what you can learn from others, where fallible humans try to help you to understand the Word. But the fact of the matter, if it was just you, Jesus, and the Bible, and that's what Jesus was saying, then he would not have had to appoint apostles. He would not have had to appoint the 70 disciples. Paul wouldn't be appointing elders. You wouldn't need a pastor. Okay? And so whatever the case, but we learn from these guys, when they say, okay, well, this guy's a colleague of Paul. So then what they do is they start saying, okay, he says we when they're in this city. Who was with, go to Paul's writings. Who was with Paul when he was in that city? He wasn't with Paul when Paul was in this city over here. Who wasn't with Paul in that? And you just keep doing that through the process of elimination. Guess what you find out? Luke wrote the book of Acts. Okay? So whatever the case, you know, anytime we think I don't need any help in my study of the Bible, it would be like saying I don't need any help if I'm going to court. Well, it helps to have a lawyer who knows all the technicalities and how the courts interpret this law and interpret that law, and it's the same with the Word of God at times. Now, the good thing is the essential teachings of the Christian faith are so plain a third grader who can read can find it. Same time, if you want to know where the evidence for Luke writing the book of Acts, you got to either read the church fathers or read people who read them, or you got to go into the work of these scholars to figure that out. But because of the we passages of Acts, we find that Luke was indeed the author. Now, the book ends, you know, when was it written? It ends abruptly in 61 A.D. with Paul in chains in Rome. And that's kind of a strange ending to a very exciting book. It's a very anticlimactic ending to a very exciting book. Okay? Because, I mean, you've got things like the martyrdom of Stephen, Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead by God for lying to the Holy Spirit. You've got the death of James, the brother of John, James the son of Zebedee, his death. You got Peter arrested, being set free from prison by an angel and fleeing. You got Paul and all the time, all the exciting experiences he's going through. And then it just ends, Paul, 61 A.D., Paul's in Rome in chains. And a very anticlimactic ending. So when was it written? Well, I would argue it ends like that because Luke wrote right up to the present day. He wrote, finished writing this in 61 A.D. and then gave it to somebody, kind of an ancient mailman, to deliver it to Theophilus. And reason why, I mean, you got so much going on in Jerusalem that it talks about, and it doesn't talk about the death of James, probably the third biggest character in the book of Acts, other than Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. After Peter and Paul, there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it doesn't even record his dramatic death when they throw him off the top of the temple and try to stone him to death and then bash his skull. And that was 62 A.D. Why isn't that mentioned? Peter and Paul, you could title the book of Acts, The Acts of Peter and Paul. Why talk about their acts if you're not going to talk about their martyrdom, which occurred between 64 and 67 A.D.? Why leave it out? the temple. They talk so much about the temple. Why not just mention the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD? See, the reason why none of these exciting events are recorded is because this book was completed before those events occurred. And so I think 61 AD is exactly when Luke wrote Acts. By the way, what does that tell you about the Gospel of Luke? It had to be written earlier than 61 AD. Okay? And Paul even quotes from Luke as scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he's doing that in the 60s AD, but he's doing it as if his readers knew that. They already read the Gospel of Luke. It had been written earlier. So whatever the case, Luke writes this about 61 AD. There's no explanation why. It would be like me writing about why I think Manhattan is the best city, the needed city in the country. And I start talking about the Twin Towers, standing so majestic in the sky and this and that and blah, blah, blah. And if I don't mention 9/11, that's telling you either I'm a very ignorant guy who has no clue to what's going on, or I wrote that before September 11th, 2001. I wrote it before 9/11. And it's the same here. The author seems to have no knowledge that the temple is going to be destroyed, no knowledge of James's death, Peter's death, Paul's death, and not even the Roman war with the Jews, which started pretty much about 66 A.D. So in 61 A.D., Luke writes this and sends it off to Theophilus. He's called Most Excellent Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke. And he's probably a government official that he's witnessing to, okay? And by the way, we need to switch our political strategy to the way the early church did. We've had so much political say that we've used our political clout, the Christian church has, we've used our political clout to argue, this is a Christian country. This is the way we should run it. These are the kind of laws we should have. These are the kind of leaders that we have. Well, we've lost that position of influence. So now I think we need to start switching to what the early church did. And that's when Paul would use his rights as a Roman citizen to protect himself. Luke may have been writing to Theophilus not only to try to lead him to Christ, but also because he's a government official with influence, and you get more government officials being sympathetic towards Christianity, it might soften up the persecution against Christians. If they can understand what Christians are all about, they see we're just nice people, instead of believing stereotypes, maybe they'll stop persecuting us. And so that's what you find. Even Justin Martyr in 150 A.D., is defending Christianity in an attempt to get the Jews and the Romans to stop persecuting the Christians. In other words, I think our argument needs to change very quickly from this is a Christian country and we don't do that kind of stuff here. We need to acknowledge it's not a Christian country. It's a pagan country now. And so now we need to say, hey, you guys claim you control the government, the media, the schools. You claim to be tolerant. Can't you tolerate this peaceful group of people called Christians? Can't you just protect our freedom of speech and freedom of religion? And, but that's what the early church was. You do not find Paul fighting gay rights in the book of Acts. Now, I'm not saying we were wrong to do it. I've taken several debates on it. But I think we also have to be realistic enough to know that the political say we once had in this country is almost completely gone. And what we have left of that political freedom ought to be arguing not only to protect the lives of unborn babies and disabled people, but also the protection of the freedom and the rights of Christians themselves. And so I really like organizations like the ACLJ, the Rutherford Institute, the Liberty Council, the Christian Legal Association that are going out there and fighting for Christian rights. Okay, so author Luke, date written about 61 AD, reader Theophilus, purpose and thing. By the way, I think Theophilus, he would not have written Acts if Theophilus didn't respond positively to Luke. Also, we wouldn't be reading either one if he didn't like what he read. Because he gave somebody permission to make lots and lots of copies of a personal correspondence, two correspondences between Luke and him, to be read in the churches, and that's why it's in our Bible today. The purpose and theme is the sequel to Luke. Luke is the story of the life of Christ. Now this is the history of the early church, the next 30 years after Jesus ascended. And another purpose is the many convincing proofs of Jesus' resurrection. But if I had to outline it, you know, look at Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Holy Spirit's going to baptize. We talked about that last week. We're going to just skim through it this week. Very important passage, though, so I'm glad I got time to spend on it last week. But you could break this down to the fulfillment of that Christianity spreading in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the world. And in the book of Acts, breaks it, you have the gospel spreading in Jerusalem and Christianity growing in Jerusalem and then throughout the ancient land of Israel and then on into Syria. Antioch of Syria was the leading Gentile church back then, and they were the ones that commissioned Paul and Barnabas, two of their members, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then through Paul and Barnabas, and then they split up eventually, and their missionary teams, the gospel is spread throughout the ancient world. Another good outline of it is the first 12 chapters focus on the Acts of Peter, and the last 16 chapters, the Acts of Paul. Okay? So that's a brief introduction. Now I want to get into Acts chapter 1. And if I had to group together this whole chapter, and by the way, we're going to try to read every verse from chapter 1 here. We're not going to do that throughout the book of Acts. We've done that before, but this is just a survey, so I'm just going to touch on key themes and read certain passages. But I would argue that you can view Acts chapter 1 as an excellent foundation, a perfect foundation for the church, for the start of the church, okay? And the point of application that we can get, so it's an excellent foundation for the church. You know, God's deciding He's going to start His church, and He's got to build the foundation. You think He's going to build a less than perfect foundation? No, He's going to build that perfect foundation for the church. And a point of application that you can get from this is that God gives us everything we need. Now, before we start saying amen, God gives us everything we need, I didn't say God gives us everything we want. You know? Yeah, that's where the amen comes, but it hurts a little. But God gives us everything that we need, you know? And a lot of us are thinking about we really need that third microwave or that third car or another house or whatever. And God might bless you with that, and that's great. But just remember, when everything's said and done, Paul talks about our needs as just having a warm place to sleep and food in your belly. But if you pushed Paul enough on it, he'd say in the end, yeah, well, really, in the end, all you need is Jesus. So God promises to give us everything we need, but in the end, all we need is Jesus. But God gives us everything that we need. But that's the secret of prayer and the secret of maturing in Christ is what you want becomes exactly what you need. Okay? And in other words, you only want what God wills to provide for you, and you're content with it. Okay? And by the way, God has called some of us to be pretty poor. Now, the poor in this country, we look like kings from other countries, and we live like kings from other countries. But God has called some of us to be poor. God calls some of us to be wealthy. Okay? You just got to be content with God's will for your life. And then you just got to reach the point where if everything gets taken away from you, except Jesus, you still got to be content. But it's an excellent foundation for the church. God gives us everything we need. First thing that he gives us that we need, you're going to build this church and it's going to last thousands of years and spread all throughout the world like Jesus predicted it would. First thing you're going to need is evidence. Not everybody is going to say, I'm willing to believe anything. You can tell them, make up a story about the moon being made out of Swiss cheese and that Joe Schmo isn't really human, he's an alien or whatever. I'm real gullible, I'll just believe everything. God said, no, I want my people to believe the truth because they know it's true. And my spirit's going to witness internally to them, but externally they're going to see evidence. I'm going to give them evidence. And so look at the first four verses of Acts chapter 1. Or actually the first three verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, that former account is the Gospel of Luke, until the day in which he was taken up, the ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Several things we want to note there, but it's basically saying, look, after Jesus rose from the dead, he presented himself alive after suffering, if there is suffering and death, by many infallible proofs. Some translations read many convincing proofs. There are many Christian scholars who say you're not supposed to give proof for Christianity. The Bible is filled with proofs, and even sometimes points outside the Bible for proof. If Jesus did not want to give us evidence, okay, he didn't have to have the angel roll away the stone and the earthquake to show that the tomb was empty. The empty tomb, that's pretty good evidence something went on. And then Jesus didn't have to appear in the flesh before the apostles. And you know what's really, really crazy? The apostles were like us. It takes so much for us to believe the truth. Even when Jesus appeared to them with the doors locked and Jesus appears to them, they still didn't believe. They still said, we're just seeing a ghost. And Jesus is like, look, guys, you can see me. Here, come over here. Touch my wounds. A ghost doesn't have a body of flesh and bones like you see that I have. I tell you what, give me a piece of fish. I'll eat fish in that midst. Will that convince you that I've bodily risen from the dead? Okay? And many convincing proofs. By the way, John says that he calls Jesus life, eternal life. And he said, we've touched that life. We've heard, we've seen, and we've touched that. What he's talking about is the apostles eventually took him on. They didn't just walk right over and go like that. They probably just went like that. And so John said, I can die for my king just the way my friends, my colleagues died for my king. I saw him risen from the dead. I heard him speak to me, risen from the dead. And I touched him, risen from the dead. Many convincing proofs. You know, yesterday I got to speak to some high school students in Kingston, brought my grandson with me. And the first thing that the leader of this group of kids wanted me to teach them on was the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And it was crazy because about a month ago I taught adults in Kingston on the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. For 2,000 years, the church has been presenting evidence that Jesus rose. And you know what? If Jesus decides not to come back for another 2,000 years, I doubt that. But if he decides not to come back for another 2,000 years, we'll still be presenting evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And, you know, the sad thing is the debate's already over. This is just, we're just mopping up right now. The debate's over. You want to disprove that somebody rose from the dead? You know how you do that? You produce the body. And the guys with all the money and all the power and all the motive, because they hated Christianity, they could have easily produced the rotting corpse of Christ if there was a rotting corpse of Christ, but there wasn't because the tomb was empty and the king was risen. Number one, we have evidence for our beliefs. Number two, we have power. And number three, we have a mission. Look at verses 4-8. And being assembled together with them, he, that's Jesus, commanded. By the way, one more thing I want to touch on in verse 3. He spent the bulk of his time after he rose from the dead teaching them about the kingdom of God. Most Christians don't even know what the kingdom of God is. It's one of the first things I teach my students in the life of Christ, Bible 9, is what is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means exactly what it is. It's the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, that a kingdom is the domain in which a king rules. It's the sphere of the authority of a king. So the kingdom of God is wherever God rules. Okay? Jesus, when you study how he taught about the kingdom of God, he taught about the present stage of God's kingdom and the future stage of God's kingdom. Do you know that the kingdom of God is already here? There's a sense where the kingdom of God is already here. Paul could say in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense where the kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is here in its present spiritual stage. Where does God alone rule? Now, we pray in the Our Father, or the pattern for prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That day hasn't come yet. So we're still praying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God has yet to come in its fullest sense to earth. But right now, God rules in the hearts of believers. So when you experience kingdom living, the Sermon on the Mount, you turn the other cheek, you love others with the unconditional love of the Lord, okay? That's kingdom living. That's evidence that the kingdom of God is spiritually here right now. Yet, Jesus was saying there's still a sense where the kingdom of God is still coming in the future. The future physical stage of God's kingdom, when God's kingdom physically comes to earth, is Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So the day that Jesus returns and takes over the kingdoms of the planet earth and establishes the kingdom of God on earth, John tells us he's going to reign for 1,000 years. Just read Revelation chapter 20. After that, Jesus will rule over the entire universe. Okay? And that's the future physical stage of the kingdom. Now, because Jesus has been talking about that, guess what the apostles want to ask him? They're like, well, when are you going to come back and establish that kingdom? So look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you have heard from me. Now, see, he didn't want them to leave Jerusalem. They were... because they're from Galilee to the north. He wants them to stay in Jerusalem. You know, it's amazing, too. You can really do a study on this. Even though Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and Joseph really wanted to live there and raise Messiah just 6 miles outside Jerusalem. But he had to flee to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill him. Then when Herod was dead and the angel told him, he went back. He was going to still have Jesus live in Judea, the southern region, in Bethlehem, right near, just 6 miles, just a walk from Jerusalem. But he found out one of Herod's nasty sons was ruling there. So he went back up to Nazareth. So it's kind of like Messiah in hiding, you know? So, you know, the apostles are from Galilee. It's like, yeah, we'll come for the feast in Jerusalem, but we got to get back to Galilee. It's amazing. You know, when Jesus said that, Jerusalem, you know, I've wept for you. I wanted to gather you like a mother hen, but you were not willing. But he says, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. And it's sad that Jerusalem, instead of embracing their Messiah, was so willing to kill him. But he told them, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait. That's always tough when God tells us to wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're asking, hey, when are you going to come back and restore your kingdom? Is it now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I said that last week. I think Jesus knew the day or the hour of his return after he rose from the dead. He didn't know it before that, but I think he knew it then, because otherwise he would have said, look, I don't even know. But instead he just basically tells them, this is above your pay scale. You just be ready. But what your job, and it is, by the way, verse 8, even if we found out, and believe me, things are getting so ugly in the world, it wouldn't shock me in the least to find out the tribulation period is going to start in a few months. It would not shock me in the least. I don't know that for sure. God doesn't give us the date in here. So even godly men and women that I respect, I'm just going to try to be ready. Okay? He said, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but, and he's talking to us as much as to them, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, it is not our job. It is our job, by the way, to read the signs of the times. Jesus forewarned us. That will help us to really be ready. And we should always try to be ready. At the same time, it's not our job to totally figure it out. It's our job to be ready and to witness, to get out there and preach Jesus. Okay? So, yes, we need to look into all these things. At the same time, we should always be ready. And we should eagerly desire the return of Christ. At the same time, we're not supposed to be collecting unemployment. We're not supposed to just be hanging out. Okay? There's a time to wait on the Lord, and then there's a time to go. Okay? Jesus said, go, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them all that I command. So, you know, if the government shuts us down, they're not going to shut us down. They're just going to make us a lot more creative in how we meet. Okay? And it might be to the point, things might get so bad, I can't even come out to you. But hopefully some guy that I've been teaching will be able to come out to you, or you're one of the guys that I was teaching, so you'll be able to teach some. Okay? But, I mean, let me tell you, if Stalin couldn't stamp out Christianity, and Nero couldn't stamp out Christianity, the Hitlers of this world can't stamp out Christianity, okay? What makes anybody think that the United States government is going to be able to stamp out Christianity? You realize even the Antichrist is not going to stamp out Christianity. He's going to try. And it goes the same for Israel. You know, the Egyptians could try to wipe out the Jews, throw the babies in the Nile River. The Nazis could try to wipe out the Jews. It doesn't matter. If God said they're going to be here until my son returns, then they're going to be here until his son returns. It's a problem with anybody who's trying to wipe out Israel. And I think the UN is going to eventually come up with a treaty and say, yeah, we just need to get rid of Israel. The thorn in everybody's side. We'll never have world peace unless we wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. And so when all nations go invade Israel in the last days, Zechariah 14, it could be a UN decision. But let me tell you, if you want to mess with the Jews and try to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth, you're going to find out there's one Jew you got no business messing with. His name is Jesus, and he was born as a babe in a manger, but he's not a baby anymore. Okay? And even though he's full-grown Jewish male, he also happens to be God. God the Son. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you want to mess with God's people, whether it's his chosen nation or the church, which is both Jewish and Gentile, you want to mess with God's people, you go for it. But you know, don't expect me to fear you. I will not fear you. I will pity you. Okay? And I will beg you to turn your life over to the Lord Jesus. You know, you could be in his hand for protection, and then no one can snatch you out of his hand. But the Bible also says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Everybody is in God's hands. See, some of us are in God's hands for the wrong reason. But whatever the case, it is our job to proclaim it. We will continue to proclaim. I don't care. You put me in a prison cell for preaching the gospel, and I will preach to the guy next to me. And if I get out to the other guys, I will preach to them. You say, well, you don't like that, so you put me in solitary confinement. Okay, then I'm gonna have a devotional life that is just off the charts. Okay. But if I can have any kind of contact whatsoever with other human beings, I'm going to do what I was created to do. Now, I was created to preach Jesus. You might not be a preacher, but you're still created to preach Jesus. You might just preach more with your actions than with your words or whatever. You might not be as quote-unquote as articulate as a guy who grew up in Essex County, New Jersey. I don't know what that means. But one way, shape, or form, every one of us is on a mission from God, and that mission is to preach Jesus. And so we are his witnesses. We've been given a mission, and then you might say, but who am I? Well, look at the power you've been given. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled, immersed with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, demons shudder when you walk into a room. Do you know that? Demons are terrified when you walk into a room. But it's not because it's you who walked into the room. It's because God, the third person of the Trinity, indwells you when you walked into that room. Okay? Now, you can reassure the demons by not being filled with the Spirit. You could suppress the Holy Spirit enough to where you go in your own strength, and then you're going to get whooped. But the fact of the matter is, don't ever tell me you don't have the power to do what God has called you to do or be what God has called you to be. Because I would have to deny the Scriptures to agree with you on that. The Holy Spirit has empowered you to be all that God called you to be. He's telling them, wait 10 days, I'm going to baptize the church. We've been given evidence, power, and a mission. Number four, we've been given hope. Verses 9 to 11. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, I was with Norman Geisler. I studied under him at Southern Evangelical Seminary, read his books throughout the decades. We've become real close friends. And I like being around. He pats me on my back. He's walking like this now. But he pats me on my back when we're standing next to each other. Even when he's talking to somebody else, it reminds me of the way my dad did before he died. And I know he's not going to be here forever. And I know each time I see him, I give him a big hug because I don't know if I'm going to see him again. you know. Well, when Norman Geisler goes to his reward, I'm going to really miss the guy. Can you imagine how the apostles were? Jesus, they ate with Jesus and stayed with Jesus and hung out with him, and he taught them for 3.5 years, and now he's going away. Can you imagine how devastating that would be? Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Two angels, basically, appearing as men, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now, we're going to find out in the next verse, they're on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to return the same way amidst the clouds. Zechariah 14 says he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. Then, the book of Ezekiel, he's going to enter through the eastern gate, which you can see from the Mount of Olives, and he's going to defeat the enemies that are attacking Israel in the Battle of Armageddon. But the thing here is hope. Our God gives us a mission. And our God gives us the power to complete and fulfill that mission. But our God also gives us hope. Our King is going to come back. That's what I think the power of the old Walt Disney movies, where the princess gets harassed by a dragon, but in the end, her prince returns, slays the dragon, rescues his bride, and they live happily ever after. Let me tell you something, our prince is coming back. The Prince of Peace is coming back, and he's going to rescue his chosen nation, and he's going to rescue his church. And we have hope. We don't, you know, Michelle, when I pulled in today, I parked a few spaces from me, I looked and I saw that big cross hanging from your mirror. Okay, just think about that for a minute, okay? Do you see like a lot of people walking around and say, "Hey, how you doing, man?" And you look and the guy's got a necklace and he's got a guillotine hanging off of it. Maybe another guy comes in or a gal and she's got these electric chair earrings. Who knows, maybe if you touch them, they'll light up or something. I mean, it's like, why would you take a method of horrible execution and make that a symbol of hope? And the reason is because our Savior, though he was slaughtered on a cross, he's not on the cross anymore. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. He loves us. He didn't leave us orphans. He gave us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do his work. And he promised us he's coming back someday. I think we're just going to stop there, and I'll pick it up with two other points. But he gives us evidence. He gives us power to perform the mission that he's given us. And he gives us hope. Okay? We're going to talk about two more things in that foundation of the church, but I'm just going to close on that point. We have hope. We have hope. I'm going to be there next Sunday when we watch that DVD of things falling into place where, you know, the tribulation could be right around the corner. I'm a post-tribber, too. You're a pre-tribber. God bless you. I hope you're right. I hope I'm wrong. But if I'm right, I think we're going. The church is going through the tribulation period. It's going to go through the tribulation period. And I don't like pain. I come from a long line of ancestors who don't like pain. And but I tell you, if I act like things are hopeless, if I act like I'm without hope, I'm acting like a non-believer. If you have Jesus, no matter how bad it gets, I don't care if you're seconds away from your death. No matter how bad it gets, if you have Jesus, you have hope. Because He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is coming back. He might come back in our lifetime. Are you ready? Because He's given us all the evidence we need. He's called us to a mission, but He's given us all the power we need to bring it about. And He's given us hope. He is the blessed hope, the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I thank You so much, Lord, for these people. They could be at real fancy churches right now and get out even earlier with shorter sermons but they're not out. They don't come to church to see a nice building. They don't come to church to see the new carpet. They don't come to church to hear a feel-good sermon. They come to church because they want to hear Your word. They come to church because they want to worship You. Lord, thank You for all the evidence You've given us that Jesus is Your Son. He is God incarnate. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. Thank You for the evidence, Lord. We know You've given us a mission, but we thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to indwell us, to fill us, to empower us, to perform and fulfill the task that You've given us. And we thank You, Lord, for giving us a hope, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who will return, despite the fact that the most powerful men on this planet say He won't return. But let them mock, because we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords, and He will return. May all the praise, all the thanksgiving, all the glory in the church go to Jesus, our great God and Savior. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Still on the throne.